And we turn again to the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 18. Ephesians 2 and 18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. Years ago, almost seems now like in a former life, of course, but in a former ministry, we used to sing a hymn. And the hymn was, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have peace in my soul, which so long I had sought, since Jesus came into my heart." Entirely subjective, those words, aren't they? Over the past few weeks, we have been learning from the book of Ephesians about the peace of God. And we've been learning that the peace of God is not something that you feel in your heart. Peace of God is an objective reality. So it doesn't depend on my feelings. And I'm glad of that. Yesterday, my wife told me I was grumpy all day long. I'm prepared to confess that may well be so. We've been looking after a 7-year-old and a dachshund at the same time. And they both torture each other. And they kept it up all day long. And I got grumpier and grumpier as the day went by. And I guarantee you I didn't have any kind of peace in my heart. Are Christians meant to go about in a constant state of serenity? I mean, are we meant to have beatific smiles on our faces every day of the week? Because I know that I haven't. I know that there's days when I get fed up, and there's days when I get cross, and there's days when I simply don't feel like doing anything because our emotions change. But there is one thing that never changes, and that is that the peace that we have with God has been accomplished already by Christ on the cross. It's not something that changes according to the day of the week. It's nothing to do with the mood that I'm in. It's all because of Christ. And that has already been accomplished. The war that goes on in the sinful heart with our Creator has been brought to an end by Christ at the cross. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, a few years ago, travelling up to this very meeting, I had a friend with me. And coming up the M2, I said to him, "Tell me this. Tell me what wonderful change in your life has been wrought since Jesus came into your heart." And he looked at me. And he says, "Well, I suppose you could say we have joy everlasting and we have peace in our hearts, right enough." And those are the stock answers. So if I was to ask you, what wonderful change in your life has been wrought when you met the Saviour? what would your answer be? My answer at that time was that I think that I've become more aware of my sinful nature. That because the Holy Spirit is indwelling me, I know that I grieve him, and I know to repent of that. That's something I didn't know before I was a believer in Christ. It's not the full answer, of course, but the Apostle Paul helps us with that in this passage. We might call this passage the rule of replacement. And it goes something like this. For everything that we have in this life, for everything that we do, for everything that we experience in this world, in Christ's kingdom, there is a better and a more fulfilling replacement. And that replacement is the direct opposite of what we once had before our conversion. So Paul's already been talking about those who were afar off, who have been brought near. Now this rule of replacement is the direct result of the completed work of Christ in redemption. And it is also the ongoing work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Paul gives us three examples in the passage I've chosen for you. Three examples of this rule of replacement. The first one is in verse 18. Alienation has been replaced by direct access. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. If you remember back to verse 12, we learned there that as godless pagans, as unconverted sinners, our access to God was shut off. What does verse 12 say? It tells us that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we're strangers, far off. And then in verse 13, we discovered that we were far away from God. In verse 14, we discovered that there was a great wall of partition. Do you remember? Separating us from the presence of God. And now in verse 18, we're told that all of that has changed. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In verse 18, we have access to God. Now, what do we mean by access to God? Well, the Greek word that's used here is prosagoge. It's a word that at root means admission into the presence of someone who is greatly superior to us. Coming usually with a gift or with an offering, coming with praise, like an ambassador or an emissary from another country, being represented or presented rather at the court of a king, or a citizen coming into a royal palace to be presented before the king to seek justice or favour, or perhaps to have some royal honour bestowed upon us. And in some Middle Eastern courts, there were actually formal office bearers, people whose job it was simply to present people to the king, to bring petitioners to the king, a bit like a modern court usher, the prosagogos. And to be presented at court in a manner like that was a very precious privilege. Now, you think about it. You couldn't travel over to London tonight on a whim and get off the plane and get the tube down into the centre of London and walk round to Buckingham Palace and knock on the door and dander in and say, "Hello, Charles, how you keeping?" Well, he wouldn't be there anyway. You're going to turn that into a museum or something, aren't they? Couldn't do that. You would have to have someone to usher you in, to bring you into the presence of the king. Common people in ancient days were forbidden from entering the palace of a king by armed guards and by high walls. Entry into the king's presence was a wonderful gift that only the king could bestow, and only when properly introduced by this special usher. Now, what we're told here in verse 18 is that Christ is our prosagogos, our access to the throne of God. It is only through him that we have this access. Very important. Makes a huge difference. Because the petitioner seeking audience with the earthly king could have his access barred. You could get to the gate of the palace and the metropolitan police could say, hold on a minute, you're not going in there. You're suspicious looking. And they could arrest you and take you away and charge you with illegal entry or something. You have no right of access into that premises. Now here's the wonderful thing. In Christ, we have the right to access the Father's throne. And that's because of who he is. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, you get this amazing description of the person of Christ and of his exaltation. In verse 20 in chapter 1, it says, "But he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come." He is given the highest honor. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is in a highly exalted position. But we have the right of access to the throne of God, because as Paul has already taught us in this passage, he is the head of his body, the church. We are in him, and we approach the throne through him in the name of Jesus. Paul reiterates this in Ephesians 3 in verse 11 and 12. He says, "According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So we have access to the throne of God in prayer. And we have that access through Christ. We have a right of access. There's something else we need to understand about this access to the throne. It is unending. It never stops. I'm sure ancient kings would very quickly grow tired of the likes of me or you, ordinary people, coming into their presence all the time, telling them all my worries and all my problems. I think the doctor has that same problem. You go in to see her, she looks at you and she says, "You know what she's thinking? She's thinking, not you again. What's wrong with you this time?" You see, God never tires of hearing from us. Our access is never barred. The ancient king could tell the usher to keep me out of the palace, out of the throne room, but because we come in Christ, and because he is ever seated at the right hand of God the Father, we will never be turned away, and we can come over and over and over again. So the Hebrew author writes in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And our wonderful prosagogos, our usher into the throne room, our guarantee of acceptance, Christ himself, is one who knows our struggles and our griefs and our problems. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the first wonderful change that has occurred in our lives is that we now have access into God's presence, boldly to come and to bring all of our concerns before the Lord. Here's the second wonderful change. Ostracism has been replaced by acceptance. Shunning, if you like. Verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." This rule of replacement at work again. We once were strangers and foreigners. Now, when we moved house just a couple of months ago, one of our new neighbours came to introduce himself, and he walked across the road and he shook hands and he said to me, "Where have you moved from?" And I said, "I've moved from Ballygowan." He was delighted. He said, "You must know my sister. My sister has lived in Ballygowan from she was married. She's lived there all of her adult life. She's very well known in the area. Her name is," and he gave me her name. "You must know her." "No, sorry. Don't know her." "How long have you lived there?" I've lived there 12 or 13. "Ach, you must know." "No, I'm sorry, I don't know her. I never met her." You see, the thing is, if you live in a small village like that and you've been there 12 years, you're still a blow-in. You're still a stranger. You may be living there, but you're not actually part of the community. In this sense, the word stranger here applies. It's the word xenos, the word from which we get our English word xenophobia, a fear of strangers. In Greek cities, there were lots of these xenoi living. They were people who were tolerated rather than people who were welcomed. But like me, just tolerated. They never accepted as members of society. And then there was foreigners. These are two separate classes. There were these strangers who came and who lived there for a while and then moved on. And there were foreigners, people who had settled down in the area, paroikos, and they were people from abroad who'd come and they'd settled down and achieved permanent residency, and they paid a tax for the privilege of that. Now, that's the point. You may be part of a church. You may be someone who comes to church every week. You may be someone who sits in a pew. You may even hold office in a church. You may take part in Christian activities. But without Christ, you are still a stranger and a foreigner dwelling in the land as far as God and his kingdom is concerned. Now, when we come to Jesus, when we are accepted by Christ, that situation is totally reversed. And look just how reversed it is. Because we find here that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. There's a wonderful change. An objective change. You're now a member of God's kingdom. You're a citizen. In Rome, a person could be born a citizen in Paul's day. Or you could pay for it. You could get somehow the money gathered up and you could buy your citizenship. But in God's kingdom, you cannot be born as a citizen of his kingdom, and you cannot buy that citizenship. It is granted only in Christ. But more than that, you could be a citizen of a country and be a very lonely person. You could hold British citizenship and live in this land and be living all alone and uncared for. You could be lying in the street somewhere. No one would worry about you. You're lying, sleeping in a sleeping bag. And people have died in the streets of this country. Citizens. Citizenship is good and it's useful as far as it goes, but it's impersonal. So look what Paul does. He goes a step further in verse 19. And he says, "Ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and you're of the household of God. You're not just a citizen, but in this wonderful change in your circumstances, you're now a member of God's family by adoption. Let me try to illustrate that for you very quickly. Back in the 80s, I was tasked to guard a man who was a key player in a massive terrorist trial. And because of his involvement, he was under serious terrorist threat, and myself and another officer were detailed to watch his house. We had to walk the perimeter every so often. We had to check cars coming and going out of his property and into his property. We had to do perimeter patrols. And I must say the family were very decent and very nice to us. Sometimes when it was really cold or it was snowing or the wind was howling, they would bring us out a cup of tea so that we could warm ourselves. There we were, standing in the freezing cold in January and February, and we could see the family inside the house and the lovely warm glow of the fire, a big table laden with food. Were quite well off, and they were sitting and chatting, and we were standing in the cold. We are citizens. I'm sure that what we were doing was greatly appreciated and valued, but we were outside the family. We didn't have the company. We were in the dark. In God's kingdom, we're not put into the periphery. Whenever the Lord changes our lives, he doesn't just bring us into the outer parts of his kingdom. He brings us into his family. We're included in the family. Our status as foreigners, people outside the kingdom, has been changed. We have been brought in. We have been granted equal citizenship. And further, we've been adopted as members of God's family because of Jesus. And lastly, third change is that demolition has been replaced by construction. Look at verse 20. Paul's talking to Christians here, to people like us. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You're being built. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. Paul's third and final illustration is a building, or maybe a building site, a construction progress that is replacing and eventually will replace the satanic demolition of everything good and godly that's going on in this world, aided and abetted by fallen mankind. Let's look at this construction project just for a moment and see that the foundation has already been laid. That foundation is Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Tells us that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But Paul expands on that here, and he tells us that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, those first Christian believers. Now, how can those two truths exist together? Jesus is the foundation, and yet at the same time, every foundation needs to be laid. I don't know anything about construction work in a practical sense, but I do know that before you lay a foundation, excavation needs to take place. Men need to roll up their sleeves, and they need to go and get a JCB, and they need to start digging, and measurements need to be done, and concrete needs to be ordered, and maybe in soft ground, reinforcements have to be driven into the ground. There's a lot of work needs to be done so that the foundation can be laid. Now, Christ is the foundation. But just as the apostles and prophets preach the message of Christ's peace, and Christ preaches peace through them, so in the same sense, they are the workmen who first laid the foundation of the gospel message, who carried out the preparatory work of the gospel in the Gentile world. After all, didn't Jesus say to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it"? So the foundation is laid, cornerstone is Jesus. He's the rock upon which every part of the building rests. And then the bricks are placed in the walls. Verse 21. "In whom all the building fitly framed together." Paul, thinking here of his friends in the Ephesian church, these Gentile Christians, as individual stones, as bricks being built into the building that God is making, each brick fitting perfectly with every other brick. These Jewish Christians as well, those who have placed their trust in Christ their Messiah, all builded together. Now, how can such diverse people be brought together and fitted together into God's plan? How can Ephesian Gentiles and Christian Jews be cemented together into one building? How can the likes of you and me, so vastly different, be brought together in God's plan? I suppose the best illustration would be to go for a walk up the Mourns. I was in Newcastle yesterday, but I haven't the energy to walk up to Slieve Donard. But if you were to go up there and look at some of those lovely stone walls, and you'd see how they are built together to withstand the gales that sweep across the mountain and the open spaces. If you were to look at how the craftsman fits every stone, how he weighs the stones in his hands, how he sees the shape of them, how he rejects one for this part of the wall and selects another and gradually builds the wall until every stone fits together perfectly and it's made into a construction that withstands the winds that blow against it. We are being built together, even though we are all sorts of shapes and sizes, spiritually speaking, in the hands of the master craftsman. And that plan is progressing to completion. For we are built and framed together, growing unto an holy temple in the Lord, in which God will dwell. Verse 22, "In whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through his Spirit." Every construction needs a final plan, something to aim for, a final intention for the design. This plan that God is doing, it is a building in which God dwells. It is a holy temple. It is a place of purity in which sin cannot enter. Paul tells us here that it is the work of the Holy Spirit who shapes us through sanctification and makes us fit to be part of this great building that God is erecting into the temple to be God's habitation. Now imagine the comfort that would have brought to those Christians in Ephesus. For they lived in a pagan city, in a pagan world. They lived in a city that housed a building that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Diana or Artemis, the pagan goddess of that city. They were beset all around with godless, abominable practices. They were living in a society that was stained with sexual perversion of every kind and unspeakable filth. They were living in a city where there were thousands of ritual prostitutes plying their trade, and that meant that babies were sacrificed constantly to the gods of pleasure. A bit like today. And we Christians are being told here that God is building a far greater temple than the one that was in Ephesus. A holy temple for the Lord. One that will change society from its current course of destruction and demolition and degradation. One that will change society to be a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth, where dwelling in God's immediate presence, justice and peace and equity will prevail forever and ever. So if somebody like me comes up to you, some smart aleck, and says, tell me this, Christian, what's the wonderful change that has been wrought in your life since you met the Saviour? You can say, I have objective peace with God, being justified by faith. And you can also tell them that the alienation that you had in this world has been replaced by direct access to the throne of God. And you can tell them that the ostracism that you endured, the stranger and foreigner that you were, has been totally changed. And that you are now a fellow citizen of heaven. In fact, more than that, you're a member of the very family of God itself. And you can tell them that the deconstruction and demolition that's going on in this world is not for you, because you're part of God's great construction, His temple being built for His dwelling place for all of eternity. Amen.
Thank you, Bob, for that good word.